Well, before we dig into tonight's topic, am I on? Yeah, I'm on. Okay. I wanted to add a couple of words about today. One, I couldn't have been more blessed, more privileged, more encouraged than I was with the 27 folks I had the honor and privilege of ministering with today. Out at Lovejoy, and then a smaller group of us out at Southeast. You represented Christ well today. You really did. You did. You did not bring a reproach upon his name. You did not revile when reviled. You showed genuine love and concern. You had some of the worst things a human being could say to another human being said to you today. You were called just about everything but a child of God. And you represented Christ well today. You did. Before we left Southeast, I asked the team, or I remarked to the team, because I think there were at least a few still out at Southeast who, for them, it was the first time they had ever gone to an abortion clinic to minister. And one of the things I mentioned to you last night, rather forcefully, is that the women who have abortions are not victims. They're perpetrators. And so I rhetorically asked the group as we left, because two of the vilest women of our time there showed up at the very end. The wicked and abominable things that came out of these young girls' mouths, and they were girls, young girls' mouths, would make a sailor shudder. And I turned and looked at the group and said, "Does anyone think that these women are victims?" And of course, everyone shook their head. But you did very well today. And for those of you who couldn't be with us, but lifted us up in prayer, thank you very much. The fact that we were prayed for today was very evident. We had great favor again today with law enforcement, and that we didn't have any interaction with them. Typically, at the abortuaries out here, it's difficult, if not not allowed, to use amplification outside of these abortuaries. We were able to do it both at Lovejoy and at Southeast without any interference whatsoever from the police. The death squads at Lovejoy even took pictures specifically of Pastor Chuck's amplifier on his shoulder. And we knew they were going to call the police and complain about amplification being used. The Lord gave us favor. We were able to rest our voices a little bit because of that, which was a blessing. We're only halfway, not even halfway, completed with this week's assignment. And there were threats of violence at both places. There was one woman who, why is it me that women want to try to hit me with cars? What? But at Lovejoy, I was standing right next to Tanya. She didn't go after Tanya. She came after me. Not that she should have gone after you. Not that I wanted her to go after you. I should clean this up a little bit. But we were both standing there, and she literally violently turns her car toward the sidewalk, and then at the last second turned away, coming relatively close to hitting a parked car that was just to my right on the sidewalk. God protected us. God protected us physically. God protected us spiritually. And God allowed us to see him work throughout the day for his own glory. And so, as disheartening and discouraging being in that environment is, there was much to praise God about today. And I believe he showed us so much favor because his people were lifting us up in prayer. So if you weren't able to climb down into the well with us today, but you did hold the rope as we were climbing down into that well, thank you very much. You were as every bit a part of the team as those of us who were standing on the sidewalk. So thank you for that. Now, I don't know how many Muslims are going to actually hear this message. I've hashtagged Islam, hashtagged Muslim. I want Muslims to hear this message. I'm preaching by and large to the choir, I am sure, here. That is not necessarily the case throughout the Christian world. Muslims are not going to be the only ones upset by this message tonight. Christians will be, too. Christians will be, too. And while it doesn't look like there are any Muslims present, if you are, raise your hand. We want to love on you, give you a hug, and welcome you here. No hands are going up. That's okay. But if a Muslim listens to this later, or maybe happens to be watching this live, a few things I want to say to our Muslim neighbors before I get started into the message proper. And one is that I love you. I don't want to see you perish in your sin. I don't want you to face God's wrath. I don't want you to go to hell. I do see you as an enemy of God, but my faith in Jesus Christ and the true word of God, the Bible, tells me to love my enemy. And if necessary, lay down my life for my enemy so that my enemy might live. And that's the heart with which I'm going to bring this message. I'm going to bring this message not worrying for a second whether or not anybody likes it. I don't care if anybody likes it. I only care if it's true. That's all I care about. One last thing I want to say to my Muslim neighbors. You know, just to give us a little bit of perspective tonight, our brothers and sisters in Christ are being butchered for infinitely less than what I'm going to say tonight. For infinitely less than what I am going to say publicly tonight. Christians are being murdered if they are assumed to be a Christian. Not if they're out there open air preaching, not if they're out there standing with signs outside of mosques, but if they are even suspected of being a Christian, they are being butchered. They are being sawn in two. Their children are being butchered as if they were aborted babies. And they're being killed for far less than what I'm going to say tonight. A little more perspective. At the moment, as I preach this message, we don't have to have anybody standing at the door as lookouts, wondering when the Muslim horde is going to come and maybe lock us in and burn this building down and kill all of us. We don't have to worry about that at the moment. But our brothers and sisters in Christ, who tonight and other places in the world are gathering around not 60 Bibles, but a page of Scripture by candlelight, have to look out the door to see when those who are going to kill them are going to come. Perspective. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that as I share this message with you. I want you to try to come out of the American evangelical bubble for a moment and think like a Nigerian Christian. Think like an Iraqi Christian. Think like an Indonesian Christian. I don't want you to be comfortable tonight. I don't want you to be comfortable. I don't want you walking away thanking me for more information and saying, ooh, that was a powerful message. I want you to be changed. I can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can. The Word can. I can't. And how do I want you to be changed? I want you to be bolder than maybe you are tonight. I want you to have a better understanding of what it means to actually deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. than maybe you have tonight. I want you to think like our brothers and sisters around the world who actually know, because they live it day in and day out, what it means to live as Christ and to die as gain. We don't know that in Portland, in Beaverton, in Los Angeles, in Santa Clarita. We don't have a clue. My real hope for you gathered here tonight is that all of us will get a clue tonight as to what the Muslim religion actually is and the reality that it's coming here and there will be nowhere to hide. And we shouldn't hide. And all I want to say directly to my Muslim neighbors who are listening tonight, if they are, if they listen sometime in the future, is what the Word of God says. Whatever threats may come, whatever threats of violence may come, after preaching this message, this is what I have to say. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. And I hope my Muslim friends will listen, because I mean this with all of my heart. Because as much as I love you, I love Jesus more. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm in debt to a few people for this message. First of all, Pastor Chuck, for assigning it to me. No, it's not his fault. We fight together. I'm also indebted to a man named David Wood. He might not be a name familiar to you. He has been battling Islam for quite some time. He is a Christian apologist, an expert on the false religion known as Islam. He has been arrested in Sharia territory, Dearborn, Michigan, for preaching the gospel outside of the Islamic festival there. Also for our brothers at CARM, Ken Cook, who you've heard from this week on Mormonism, and of course Matt Slick, who leads CARM, the Christian Apologetic and Research Ministry. And I'm excited to let you know that CARM will be releasing a video series on Islam sometime this fall. And David Wood is doing that series for CARM. And I've been allowed to review the videos before they come out, and I could tell you they are extraordinary. And they are so concise, but yet so understandable that every layperson who calls himself a Christian should watch these videos to be educated about what Islam really is. You're not going to learn about what Islam really is from the national media. You're not going to learn what Islam really is from our president, who claims to be a Christian, but I believe is more likely a Muslim. You're not going to learn about what Islam is from guys like Rick Warren, who are trying to build bridges with Islam. You can't build a bridge with Satan. You cannot build a bridge with Satan. And that's what Rick Warren and men like him are doing. What common ground can we have with the devil? None. None. We should be willing to ford every river, to climb over every bridge, over every mountain, whatever we could do to save our Muslim friends from the wrath of God to come by preaching the gospel to them. But there is no common ground. There is no spiritual equity between followers of Jesus Christ and followers of one of many demonic religions. But yet there are compromising men who claim to be Christians, who would seek to build a bridge for their own gain with God's enemies. I contacted David Wood via Facebook a few weeks ago, and I asked him for some help in preparation for this message, because I am not an expert on Islam. I'm not. And I asked him to share with me what he thought were the biggest mistakes Christians make when trying to evangelize Muslims. And he gave me four, and those four common mistakes are going to serve as the four primary points of the message tonight. And I was fascinated. I was fascinated when he gave me these answers. I was expecting something maybe about evangelism. I was expecting something about apologetics. But what I received were issues dealing with Christian character. Issues dealing with Christian character. Sure, there is an aspect of education involved, but the predominant reason why Christians make so many mistakes, if they actually have the courage to open their mouth around a Muslim, are matters of the heart, not matters of the head. You might be surprised what they are. But before we identify those common mistakes that Christians make when evangelizing Muslims, and we turn to God's Word for encouragement in overcoming those mistakes, let's review some facts about Islam. This is going to be very fast. This is going to be very superficial. But it's going to give us a good general idea of what the framework of the Muslim religion is. The worldwide Muslim community is estimated to be anywhere from 1.4 to 1.8 billion people. 1.4 to 1.8 billion with a B, people. The Muslim community in the United States is estimated to be anywhere from 3 to 4 million people, although Muslim sources assert the number is as high as 9 million people. Anywhere from 1% to 3% of the United States presently is Muslim. One of the fastest growing areas, one of the fastest growing demographics in the United States for the Muslim religion is our prison system. Interesting place to recruit. The Muslim world is divided into three primary sects: Sunni, the majority, Shia, the minority, and Sufi, which is considered the fringe of the Muslim faith. They're considered mystics. Neither the Sunni or the Shia have much respect at all for the Sufi. The Sunnis and the Shias have looked for every opportunity to kill one another since the inception of Islam. Muslims hate Muslims. Not quite as much as they hate you and me, but Muslims hate Muslims. The standards for Muslim belief and practice are delineated in the six articles, that's their belief system, and the five pillars, that's their practice. The six articles represent their orthodoxy, and the five pillars represent their orthopraxy. The six articles. Number one, believe in one God, Allah. Now, it's important to understand that our brothers and sisters in Christ, in Arabic-speaking countries, they use the term Allah. It simply means God. Okay? So, when you talk about the false God of Islam, it's important that you would use words like the false God Allah of Islam and not just say the false God Allah. That would be offensive to genuine followers of Jesus Christ who speak Arabic languages. Right? Allah is not false. Allah is God. The Allah of Islam is false. That is a false God. Article number two, believe in angels, jinn, and other spiritual beings. Number three, believe in the prophets of Islam. Number four, believe in the scriptures. We know that the unholy scriptures of Islam are represented in the Quran. That's not all Muslims are told to obey. Also, the Old and the New Testaments, known as the Injil. Number five, believe in the Day of Judgment. And number six, believe in the decree of the Allah of Islam, or the ordaining of what will happen in time. Those are the basic tenets of Islamic orthodoxy. The five pillars: recite the Islamic creed, the Shahada, which states, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. The next pillar is performing prescribed Islamic prayers five times daily, which are specific recited prayers. The third pillar, giving alms in accordance with Muhammad's teachings. Number four, fasting during the month of Ramadan, sun up to sundown each day. This is interesting. Right? You think that that's a very spiritual time, right? Sales records in Islamic countries show that Muslims eat more during Ramadan than any other time of the year. It's the month of fasting. Because they fast from sun up to sundown. In the middle of the night, they could, no pun intended, they could pork out. And then the last pillar is taking the pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, according to the Quran, the false god of Islam is all-powerful. We find that in Surah 2:106. Surah is the word for chapter in the Quran. God of Islam is all-knowing and wise, Surah 24:21. He is just and merciful. That's a lie. 11:45 and 24:21. He created the universe, 49:9-12. Is not a trinity, 5:116-117. Is the father of no one, 5:18, 19:88-93, 21:26. Does not love unbelievers, Surah 3:32. According to Islamic teaching, if man loves Allah, then Allah will love man. And this, of course, completely contradicts what the Bible says. And that's what we find in the Quran, in the Book of Mormon, in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness cult and Oprah. We find they all have the same thing in common. They take the Bible, they turn it upside down. They believe the opposite of what the Bible actually says. Here's what the Bible says, though. In fact, it, as the Lord would have it, I preached from this passage today out at Lovejoy, and it's 1 John chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there, follow along with me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. According to Islamic teaching, if man loves Allah, then Allah will love man. Man has to love the false god of Islam first, before the false god of Islam will be able to love them. The exact opposite is true with the one true God and his son Jesus Christ. The word of God, the actual word of God, not a blasphemed version of the word of God. The word of God tells us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, the God of Islam, my friends, is not a God of love. The God of the Bible is a God of love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love, why? Because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The blasphemous book known as the Quran, written by Satan, says that you must love God before God can love you. The word of God says the exact opposite. We can only love because God loves us first. Night and day difference, light and darkness difference. There could be no bridge here. There could be no bridge building with Islam. If I were to say nothing else to you tonight, this is enough to say we have nothing in common spiritually with that religion. And any man who presumes to be a man of God, who professes to be a man of God, while trying to find common spiritual bonds with this religion, is an enemy of God. And has probably not saved himself. The Muslim who knows the teachings of Islam and asserts that Islam is a religion of peace means this. They mean that once Islam is the only existing religion in the world, once all of mankind has been brought under complete subjugation to Islam, then the world will be at peace. Muslims believe that their false god passed judgment on Satan because he refused to bow down to Adam. Their false god had commanded the jinn, the angels, not to bow down to anyone but him. But when Adam was created, their false god commanded him to now bow down to Adam. Now, having two conflicting commands, Satan refused to bow down to Adam. This is the Muslim story. Their false god then passes judgment on Satan, to which Satan responds, since you have deceived me, I'm going to deceive man. The God of Islam is not God. The God of Islam is a sinner. The God of Islam is a sinner. There's no deception in God. God is perfect. God is holy. God is true. God cannot lie. But the false god of Islam is a deceptive demon. He's of his father, the father of lies. According to the teaching of Islam, the fall of Satan is simply the result of Satan choosing the wrong command to obey. Muslims are supposed to obey their false god's most recent command, even if it contradicts a previous command. The God of Islam is capricious. The God of Islam is vacillating. The God of Islam changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. There is no shifting of shadow with our great God and King. There is with Satan, the ultimate deceiver. One of Muhammad's contemporaries, also considered a great leader in the early years of the Islamic religion, said, quote, if I had 1 foot in paradise, I would still fear Allah's deception. There's hope, huh? If I had 1 foot in paradise, I would still fear Allah's deception. In Islam, followers can have no assurance of salvation or forgiveness because their God is both deceptive and arbitrary in his commands and his judgments. There is no peace for the Muslim. There is no hope. There is no assurance. There's only fear of an arbitrary, deceitful God. Who is not God? The fear of God in Christianity is a fear of his righteous judgment, whereas the fear of God in Islam also includes a fear of his ability to deceive. All right, what does the Quran teach about Jesus? Well, in Surah 347, Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that. In 349, Jesus performed many miracles. In 345, Jesus was the Messiah. In Surah 6, 100 to 101, Jesus is not God in the flesh or the Son of God. In 5, 116 to 117, Jesus was not divine. In 4, 157, Jesus did not die on the cross. In 4, 158, Jesus did not rise from the dead. There's no bridge to build here. There's no bridge to build here. Other Islamic writings assert that Jesus spoke at birth, that Jesus as a boy gave life to clay birds. You see, the Muslim beliefs about Jesus are derived from true Christian sources as well as false Gnostic sources. Muhammad wouldn't have known the truth if it came up and bit him. According to the Quran, Jesus did greater things than Muhammad. Muhammad performed only one alleged miracle, and that was the transmission of the Quran from Allah to man. Islam asserts that Jesus is a prophet second to Muhammad. But yet even the Quran describes Jesus as being far more powerful than Muhammad. Jesus is not second to Muhammad. Jesus is not second to anyone. In fact, Muhammad will one day stand before Jesus to give an account for the blasphemous religion that came out of his depraved mind. Jesus is not second. Jesus has no peers, he has no equals, he has no competitors. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And every Muslim must repent. What do Muslims believe about the Bible? Well, now, it's important to understand there are differences between what Muslims believe and what the Quran actually teaches. There are differences between what Muslims believe and what the Quran actually teaches. The most common assertion by Muslims on the street regarding the Bible is that it has been corrupted, which contradicts what the Quran teaches. The Quran teaches that both the Old and the New Testaments were inspired by God. Surah 3:3-4, 7:157, and 10:94. The Quran teaches in Surah 10:94 that if Muslims are having doubts about Islam, they are to go to the people of the book, Jews and Christians, for counsel. That's what the Quran teaches. What is a good piece of evidence that, according to the Quran, the Jewish and Christian scriptures were unchanged at the time of Muhammad's writing of the Quran? Their false god tells Muhammad to go to the people who have the book, the Bible. Surah 547 is in the top three Quran verses every Christian should know. It says, quote, "Let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah hath revealed therein. If any do fail to judge by the light of what Allah hath revealed, they are no better than those who rebel." Even the Quran says the gospel is the light. But yet the Muslim on the street says the book's been corrupted. What does the Quran say about Christians? In 547 and again in 68, Christians have scripture from God. In 582, Christians are nearest in friendship to Muslims. In 5727, Christians are compassionate and merciful. In 517, Christians who believe in the deity of Christ are unbelievers. In 98:6, Christians who are unbelievers are the worst creatures. See some contradiction here? We're like the best friends of the Muslim, and we're the worst of creatures. Surah 551, Muslims must not be friends with Christians. Surah 3:28, Muslims can only be friends with Christians if it is to guard themselves against them, which is the doctrine of taqiyya. So if a Muslim is actually a true Muslim, and there are many false converts to Islam, just like there are many false converts to Christianity, a true convert to Islam cannot be your friend, but they can act like your friend to protect themselves from you as they work to raise jihad over the people they are falsely befriending. The Quran says in 9:29-30, Christians are to be fought and subjugated because of their unbelief. The Quran claims that Jews believe Ezra is the son of God. It's a false book. This one lie discredits the entire document. If it was actually from God, it would not make this mistake. Nowhere in the Word of God, nowhere in Jewish writing, anywhere, is there any evidence that Jewish people believe that Ezra is the son of God. Now, needless to say, what I've just shared with you is a very brief and almost superficial look at what I believe will one day be the largest and most influential and most dangerous religion in this fallen world. I believe 1,400 years of Islamic history already shows that there is no more dangerous entity in the world today than Islam. Nothing but the Lord God Almighty can and will stop the spread of this disease, this spiritual disease known as Islam. And I believe Islam, like false elements of American evangelicalism, is a form of God's judgment upon a world in which the majority of the people are in wanton rebellion against Him. Islam is not a blessing from God. Islam is a curse from God. God is sovereign over everything. Islam exists because God allows it. Reasons not known to us, but in the end for His glory. and in a world that is in wanton rebellion against him. Quite frankly, the world deserves Islam. The world deserves Islam for its hatred of God. Based on what I've learned thus far from men like David Wood and James White, Matt Slick, Ken Cook, and others, based on what I see in the Word of God as I hold up the Scriptures to the very real threat of Islamic domination and almost 2 billion Muslims who are in desperate need of salvation by the grace of God, the real and living God, through faith alone in Christ alone, there are four things that Christians need, four things that too many evangelical churches won't teach to effectively reach our Muslim neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are the four things. And it's not going to sound like walk across the room, and it's not going to sound like friendship evangelism, and it's not going to sound like building a bridge. It's actually going to be biblical. Here are the four. Know the enemy, boldness, aggressiveness, and loyalty to the king. Know the enemy, boldness, aggressiveness, and loyalty to the king. According to David Wood, he said, quote, most Christians don't know much about Islam and haven't studied how to respond to the most common Muslim objections. They are simply responses to these objections. There are simple responses to these objections, but if Christians don't know them, they're going to get bogged down. And this is such simple truth, it's profound. And it's true in application to conversations with any other religious group, any ism, Mormonism, Catholicism, Buddhism, atheism, you pick the religion. See, most Christians simply do not know their enemy, the people God has commanded them to love. Whether that enemy follows Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Mary Baker Eddy, the current Pope, or a false teacher within Christendom like Bill Johnson or T.D. Jakes or Joel Osteen, or if that enemy of Christ follows Muhammad. The first step in reaching Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ is getting to know what Islam teaches and what Muslims believe. Now, it's been my experience when engaging Muslims in conversation on the streets or on university campuses that many of them cannot cite the theology or the history of Islam I shared with you at the beginning of this message. Your garden variety, generic, and probably in many cases, false converts to Islam don't know what I shared with you tonight about their own religion. And let's keep in mind, the information, again, I presented to you was elementary at best. It wasn't very deep. It was a snapshot. Islam has the same problem with false conversion that American evangelicalism does. Many westernized Muslims can no more articulate the tenets of their faith than many American evangelicals can articulate theirs. And this is not at all to say that both true and false converts to Islam are not devout. They are. In fact, American Muslims are every bit, if not more devout than American Christians. You know why the Muslim world hates the United States? Because we claim to be religious while being unholy. They see American churches, and they see them as unholy, blasphemous entities. Not simply because the beliefs are different, but because all of the sins that are being brought into the Muslim world are coming from the United States. And we're the quote-unquote Christian nation. The Muslim world hates us as much, if not more, for our sin than what we actually believe about Christ. How's that for a testimony? That's the kind of reproach American evangelicalism is bringing on the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That the 1.8 billion people worshiping a false and demonic God see us as unholy because of the way we live. But yet American evangelicalism says, live your life in such a way until someone asks you why. Go get that tattoo on your forehead so you could be like the guy at Starbucks, so he could think you're cool. Go dress like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, listen to the music of the world. Bring the music of the world into the church. Profane God's table with M&Ms and gummy bears. Yeah, churches do that. One church for Mother's Day did communion with mother's cookies. But devotion does not save, does it? Being devout doesn't save anybody. And contrary to what many Christians may have led themselves to believe in order to give themselves yet one more excuse for not talking to their Muslim neighbors, most Muslims in the West are not going to scream Allahu Akbar and lop off your head if you engage them in gospel conversation. Not yet. Not yet. They wrongly believe their religion is peaceful, just as the Roman Catholics wrongly believe Mary is a conduit of grace. The Muslims believe what he is told by his imam, just as the Roman Catholic believes what he is told by his priest. And the Muslim believes what he is told by, the Mormon also believes what he's told according to his bishop, just as many charismatics believe what they are told by TBN and other false Christian television networks or books that are able to make it onto the New York Times bestseller list because they're void of the gospel. Your best life now is on the New York Times bestseller list because it's void of the gospel. The purpose-driven life is one of the best, or not one of the best, but one of the highest volume books ever sold because it's void of the gospel. Mark Driscoll, on the other hand, he just buys his way on the New York Times bestsellers list and uses church money to do it. Now, while I want to put your mind at ease in that, if you go out onto a college campus this semester and engage a Muslim in conversation, you're likely not going to have your head lopped off. I also want to be careful not to go so far that I leave you with a false sense of security. We need to wake up. We need to get out of this bubble before they burn us alive in it. The end game of Islam is world domination through oppression and subjugation. The Quran is a demonic, blasphemous, and hateful document that teaches adherents to hate Christians, Jews, and anyone who is not Muslim. Be that as it may, Christians are not given a pass when it comes to evangelizing Muslims. We are to love all people, not just the people with whom we are comfortable. We are to love all people, not just the people within our ethnic, social, or political circles. And yes, we are to love all people, even those whose religion teaches them that they are to convert us or kill us. That's the difference between us and them. Christ, the love of Christ. Many Christians do not evangelize Muslims because they don't have a clue as to what Muslims believe or what the Quran teaches. Again, what Muslims believe and what the Quran teaches are not necessarily the same things, as is in the case of every other religion. I've talked to Mormons, Roman Catholics, Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses, and people from other religious sects who were surprised and sometimes aghast when I explained to them what their own religion and unholy books actually teach. I can't tell you how many times Muslims have been utterly dumbfounded when, after they confidently assert the Bible has been corrupted and cannot be trusted, I accuse them of blaspheming their God by denying what the Quran and their God actually says. In the Quran, Surah 287 asserts that God gave the Torah. Surah 4:163 asserts that God gave the Psalms. Surah 3:3 and 5:46 asserts that God gave the Gospels. The Quran asserts in Surah 6:34 and verse 115 and then again in 10:64 that no changes, no alterations can be made to the Word of God, which includes, according to the Quran, the Old and the New Testaments. So any Muslim who says that the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Bible has been corrupted is calling their God a liar. They don't know what to do with that. So if the Muslim asserts that the Bible has been corrupted, he contradicts his own unholy book. If he agrees with the Quran, then he must concede the Bible is uncorrupted and given by God. If he concedes that the Bible is uncorrupted and given by God, then he's infinitely expanded his problems. For the Quran contradicts the Bible in almost every meaningful way, especially when it comes to the deity of Christ and the salvation of men. The Quran says the Word of God is true. Muslims believe that the Word of God is corrupted. If the Muslim believes that the Word of God is corrupted, they deny their own book. If they believe what their book says, that the Bible is uncorrupted, then everything that's written in the Quran is a lie because the Bible cannot be corrupted. It's chaos. It's utter spiritual chaos. David Wood is right. Most Christians don't know much about Islam and haven't studied how to respond to the most common Muslim objections. But before the Christian buries his nose in the Quran or in the Hadith, he must first be able to confidently and accurately handle the Word of God. 1 Peter 3, 13-17 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Christian, you must be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. You have to be ready. Now, I believe this verse is often wrongly used in apologetic circles in that it is too narrowly seen as a battle cry for apologetic argumentation with those who do not believe the gospel. I believe it's truer to Peter's original intent to broaden the understanding of this verse to include the presentation of the gospel. You see, the reason for the hope that is in the Christian isn't apologetics, whether presuppositional or evidentiary. The reason for the hope that is in us as Christians isn't the thrill of victory, winning the debate, crushing your opponent. The reason for the hope that is in the Christian is Jesus Christ, the cross, his resurrection, salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We need to be ready to give a defense for what? The hope that is in us. What is our hope? Our hope is Christ. Our hope isn't in the probability of Jesus fulfilling X number of prophecies. Our hope isn't in the physical evidence for the flood. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is built on nothing less than Christ. So again, before the Christian launches into a study of Islam, before a Christian launches into a study of the Quran, he must be a student of the truth. He must be a student of the Word of God. He must be a devotee to and an apologist for the Bible. No Christian should spend more time reading lies than he does reading the truth. No Christian should devote more time to the Quran or any other false religious book than he does to the Word of God. And the best way to recognize a counterfeit is to have advanced knowledge about the real thing. Those who handle money, bank tellers, store clerks, secret service agents, police officers on the street, learn how to recognize counterfeit money by first developing a sound working knowledge of authentic currency. They spend lots of time looking at real money because the counterfeits change all the time. Real money doesn't. The beliefs and teachings of false religions change all the time. The Word of God doesn't. And the same standard should be applied to the study of false religions like Islam, but with even greater zeal, devotion, and love for the truth, the Bible. Christians get themselves in trouble when they get a burr under their saddle for a particular subject outside of the Word of God, and they spend an inordinate amount of time studying that subject, whether it's apologetics, evangelism, other religions, cults, worldviews, whatever it may be. Christians get themselves so wrapped up in studying all of these extracurricular things that they begin to drift away from their devotion to the Word of God. And they begin to rely more on their fiery intellect than the truth of God's Word. That's a dangerous place to be. So it's very important that I reiterate, before you open a Quran to look at that, you better be in the Word of God every single day. And the moment you're more excited to open the Quran to find something new about Islam than you are about opening your Bible to read it so that you can worship your Lord, you're in trouble and you need to throw that other book away. And anything else that would distract you from it. Now, having done that, then the Christian should get a copy of the Quran and read it. Now, I haven't read all of it. I just don't have the patience. I don't. I don't have the patience. I don't have the time. I would much rather be out preaching the Word of God than reading the tripe of a false religion. I read it as is necessary for the ministry in which I'm engaged. And the Christian should do comparative studies of Islam against the truth of the Bible. And today, everything you need is at your fingertips. Ministries like CARM, AnsweringMuslims.com, which is David Wood's ministry, two of the finest apologetic ministries dealing with Islam. All of the information you need is right there at your fingertips. Don't reinvent the wheel. Something Mark Spence from Living Waters taught me several years ago is this: study the last question asked. If you find yourself in a conversation with a Muslim or any other religious person, and he or she asks you a question you cannot answer, either about their religion or yours, then make finding the answer to that question a point of study during the next week. Study the last question asked. Don't be so proud and arrogant to be afraid to say, "I don't know." People know when you're winging it. People know when you're making it up. It's not hard to read folks when they're lying and making things up as they go. You'll have a lot more credibility. Even if they mock you to your face, you're going to have a lot more credibility with the person in front of you if you have the integrity and the humility to say, "I don't know. But I'll go look. I'll go look." You're going to run into people who are smarter than you. Get over it. You're going to find Muslims who are vastly more educated than you are regarding Islam. Get over it. Study the last question asked. Study the last objection you were unable to overcome. Study to show yourself approved, with the goal always being to take the conversation to the only place where it will have any real eternal value: the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reason for the hope that is in you. So having gotten to know the enemy, you must proceed with boldness. David Wood wrote to me, quote, "Muslims respect boldness more than Western non-Muslims do, but Christians are often taught to be timid. This comes across as weakness to many Muslims," end quote. Now here's where the eisegesis of American evangelicalism breaks down, especially when it comes to evangelism. Many churches, many Christians these days force their own agenda upon verses like 1 Corinthians 9:22, which reads, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." American evangelicals have trashed this verse to justify a license for sin. They've trashed it. They blaspheme God the way they misinterpret this verse. When Paul refers to the weak, he is referring not to people without faith in Jesus Christ. On the contrary, he's referring to Christians who are weak in their faith. And he's not talking about Christians whose weakness causes them to overextend the liberty they have in Christ. But rather, he has in mind those Christians who, coming out of paganism and other forms of idolatry, are leery about walking in the liberties they now have in Christ. Not the liberty to sin, but the liberty to enjoy things God has made without the fear of falling back into their former pagan and idolatrous practices. men and women, children, they were coming out of these pagan religions, these pagan sacrifices. They were eating meat, sacrificed to idols. They're coming to a genuine faith in Christ. They realize that everything they did in their pagan religion was wrong and blasphemous to God. And they don't want to do anything to offend their God. They don't want to do anything to offend Christ. So they're leery of eating meat sacrificed to idols because they don't want to blaspheme Christ. They don't want to insult Christ. Now, we have the liberty to, as Christians, Paul and Christians in the first century, they had the liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. There's nothing in the meat that's going to hurt them so long as it's not rancid. But there's nothing spiritually that's going to hurt them as followers of Christ, as born-again believers, if they eat that meat, unless they do so against their conscience. If in their heart they say, I have to give this up. This was a stumbling block for me. This was part of my pagan religion, and I want nothing to do with it, so I'm not eating this kind of food anymore. For them to go against their conscience would be to sin. James 4:17, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So Paul would sacrifice his liberty so as not to cause that weaker Christian to stumble. We see him repeat that in Romans 14. Paul is not saying, in order to reach the world, I'm going to go act like the world, talk like the world, think like the world. I'm going to go get tattooed like the world. I'm going to smoke cigars like the world. I'm going to brew my own beer like the world. I'm going to get emails for these. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Paul is not saying, I'm going to go exercise as much liberty as I can so I can reach everybody. He's saying, I'm going to sacrifice my liberty for weaker brethren so I don't cause them to stumble. Now, it's obvious that Paul also has in mind the unbelievers, the false converts, within the context of the Corinthian church and the Corinthians culture. But Paul could never be accused of applying this verse the way so many Christians and Christian churches apply this verse. Again, American evangelicalism applies this verse as if it is saying, I can look like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, and otherwise act like the world so long as my motive is to save lost people. And those who wrongly apply Paul's teaching in this way are simply making an excuse to sit on the spiritual fence. To say they love Jesus while they love the world. To say they are friends of Jesus while they live their lives as friends of the world. We talked about that last night. But in addition to James 4, verses 1 to 6, we have this in 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do you not love the world or the things in the world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So friends, what we see in 1 Corinthians 9:22 is not permission to extend our liberty beyond what Christian character and godliness as described in the Word of God allows. What we see in 1 Corinthians 9:22 is an example of limiting our liberty in Christ so as to put either a weaker Christian or an unsaved person ahead of ourselves to make that person more important than our own Christian liberty. That's loving someone. Acting like the world, living like the world, looking like the world, so a lost person will think you're cool, is not loving that lost person. That's loving yourself. That's loving yourself. And churches are built around this philosophy, the love of self. So how does this apply to the idea of reaching Muslims with the gospel? Well, as David Wood rightly points out, quote, Christians are taught to be timid. This idea of living like the world, acting like the world, talking like the world, dressing like the world, to reach lost people is timidity. It's cowardice. It's fear of man. It's not love. It's not love for the lost or love for Christ. It's love of self and fear of man. It is timidity, and Muslims disdain timidity. As egalitarianism continues to make sinful inroads into American evangelicalism, as effeminacy continues to make sinful inroads into American evangelicalism, as American evangelicalism continues to placate a sinful and depraved world out of desperation, striving to be accepted and loved by the world, American evangelicalism has become weak, timid, and sissified. Weak, timid, and sissified. Too many Christian men are sissies. Not all. I have the great honor of standing with men this week on the streets and outside of abortion clinics. Certainly not all. See, I don't, you know, it's important I say something here because I don't want you to think I'm beating up the church. Woe to the man who insults the bride of Christ. I mean, if you think it would be bad to insult my wife, to insult the bride of Christ, that's a whole different story. You notice, I haven't been saying the church. I've been saying American evangelicalism. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. American evangelicalism has become a godless, worldly philosophy, a worldview. Church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ exists within American evangelicalism, but American evangelicalism is not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is a remnant inside a false religious system called American evangelicalism. When just about every false teacher on the planet who claims Christian can be lumped in with American evangelicalism, that is not the bride of Christ. That is not the bride of Christ. T.D. Jakes would never stand in this pulpit. But he can stand in American evangelicalism. Luis Palau would never stand in this pulpit. But he can stand in American evangelicalism. Rick Warren would never stand in this pulpit. But he can stand in American evangelicalism. Mark Driscoll would never stand in this pulpit. But he's a hero in American evangelicalism, a falling star now. Rob Bell would never stand in this pulpit. But he's counted among American evangelicals. The bride of Christ is much smaller than any of us realize, my friends. Much smaller than any of us realize. Paul, most evangelism strategies these days are designed to protect the Christian from persecution instead of equipping Christians to boldly proclaim the gospel. Again, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that God has not given the Christian a spirit of timidity. Paul knew nothing of timidity when it came to proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. Paul was a man of God, not a boy of God. Certainly not a sissy. Paul wrote the following to the Ephesians after instructing them to stand firm and to put on the whole armor of God. We heard it the other night. It bears repeating. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Courage, heroism, character, boldness. This is what American evangelicalism needs today. Men to be men, godly men, who without a martyr's complex do not fear to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. What American evangelicalism needs today are men who do not fear people of other religions, including Islam, with its savagery and butchery. Remember what Jesus said? So have no fear of them, For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Our love for God and our love for people, in this case, the Muslim people, must be so great that it literally casts out our fear of engaging Muslims in gospel conversations. Again, the Apostle John, there is no fear in love, 1 John 4:18, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you are afraid to share your faith with anyone, let alone Muslims, your issue is one of love. You lack love. Islam is a religion of fear and intimidation. It is a religion that does not give and cannot give any real eternal hope of forgiveness and salvation to its adherents. And since the sense of peace is not foundational to Islam, then it stands to reason that many Muslims can only experience a false sense of peace if they can make other people more afraid than they are. Muslims live in abject fear. All bullies are afraid. All bullies are afraid. I hated bullies in school. I hated seeing a bigger guy pick on a little guy. I loved to go over and help out that. I was unregenerate. I was not saved. But bullies are cowards. Bullies are spineless. Bullies are afraid. They can only feel peace if they make someone more afraid than they are. In order to reach Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christian must love his enemy enough to know his enemy, and he must boldly proclaim the gospel, the only fear being for the Muslim, not of the Muslim. Something else that is very contrary to the typical timid evangelistic protocols, we as Christians must aggressively declare the truth. Aggressively declare the truth. Now, don't confuse aggressively. If you're thinking of Muslims right now, when you think aggressive, you think violent. No. Of course, that's utterly contrary to our faith in Christ. We don't draw anyone to Christ. We don't call anyone to repent and believe at the tip of a sword. We don't. Again, from David Wood, quote, Christians often end up on defense rather than the offense. That is, they let the Muslim be the aggressor during the argument instead of going on offense to attack false positions. Now, of course, aggressiveness is one of the biggest knocks made against open-air preaching and other forms of street evangelism, like standing outside of abortion clinics. And this, too, is part and parcel of the growing timidity within American evangelicalism. The problem isn't the aggressiveness of evangelism. The problem is the wimpiness of American evangelicalism. The problem isn't the aggressiveness, if it's done biblically. The problem isn't the aggressiveness of the open-air preacher or the men and women standing outside of abortuaries pleading for the lives of babies and for the souls of those who are bent on murdering them. The problem is in the effeminacy, in the fear, in the lack of manliness in American evangelicalism. Evangelism is an offensive endeavor, not a defensive one. And this is the reason, along with the fact that it is more biblical, that presuppositional apologetics stand head and shoulders above the more commonly used evidentiary approach to apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics argues from a position of strength. Evidentiary apologetics argues from a position of presumed weakness, an acquiescence to the unbeliever's assertion that there is no God. Presuppositional apologetics asserts God is true. Evidentiary apologetics tries to prove God is true when no proof should be or need be given to the unsaved person who simply denies the God they know exists. Now, obviously, I'm already running along. We don't have time to get into this. But I would encourage you to visit the website of a dear friend of mine. His name is Cy Ten Brugenkate, common spelling. Cy Ten Brugenkate. The website is much easier. It's proofthatgodexists.org. Proofthatgodexists.org. Cy, a dear brother in Christ, a very humble brother in Christ, is probably one of the best presuppositional apologists who applies it to street evangelism in the world today. And he's got a heart that loves those that he's trying to reach. He doesn't just simply teach you how to crush someone's worldview and leave them in a pile of dust or goo. He is gospel-driven. He is gospel-focused in his apologetics. He understands that the gospel will always be more important than his apologetic prowess. So proofthatgodexists.org, and he's got a DVD out. I make nothing for this. It's called How to Answer the Fool. How to Answer the Fool. Excellent. You can get that at his website. It gives you a very good example of applying presuppositional apologetics in everyday settings. So, commercial done. Now, for those who may wonder what place aggressiveness has in biblical evangelism, allow me to share an example of it from our Master and King. Remember the scene from the Gospel of John, John 8, 39 to 47. It says, go ahead and turn there. I know I'm moving fast. Go ahead and turn there. Pastor, are we okay? Okay. All right. And Pastor will not be shortening his message to accommodate mine. So we'll have a good break, good fellowship. We'll carb up, we'll load, we'll drink some iced coffee, and we'll be ready for round two. What's that? Okay. Sir, yes, sir. John 8, 39 to 47. All right. Jesus is not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer boy who you can't tell is a man or a woman. Okay? He's not. He was a man. He was 100% man and 100% God and perfect in every respect in both accounts. He was a man who experienced every temptation that we will ever experience yet without sin. He was a man who went to the cross to suffer and die for sins he did not commit. He was a man. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Remember, they believed that Mary was a whore. Right? One of the knocks against Jesus was that he was an illegitimate child. They're bringing it up in his face right now. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the Jewish elite. These were the one or two groups of people you did not mess with in Jewish culture. And Jesus is backhanding them with it, with his words. He was a murderer, referring to the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's not surfer boy. That's not blonde-haired, blue-eyed, effeminate guy in a picture on a wall in someone's living room. This is 100% perfect man, and he was aggressive. Now, when the literal embodiment of truth, Jesus, was challenged, he did not put up his hands and say, "Now wait, fellas, can't we all just get along? How about I prove what I'm saying to you is true over some fresh hummus?" Our king didn't do that. Our king would never do that. Because our king was a 100% perfect man. Spine perfectly straight. No yellow stripe down his back. Jesus gave no quarter to his enemies. He didn't play a game of tit for tat. He firmly and yes aggressively not only refuted what the scribes and Pharisees were saying, but he went on the offensive. Jesus would be rebuked by Christians today if he dared say to scoffers, mockers, and religious people what he said to the scribes and the Pharisees: "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Christians today, we've met some of them in Portland. I meet them all over the world. If a Christian happened to be down the street and heard Jesus talking this way to a group of religious people, he would pull him aside and say, "You know, I'm really glad you're out here. And I can tell you're sincere. But you know, there's a better way. I mean, it would have been so much better if you would have just taken them one at a time and gone over to Starbucks and sat down for a little bit and hear their story. You know, let them tell you their story. Find some common ground. Create that relationship." That's what American Christians would say to Jesus. That's what they would say to Jesus. That is what they would say to Jesus. That's how weak American evangelicalism has become. They would despise the God-man who was perfectly strong and aggressive and bold and manly. American Christianity, by and large, would despise him. They would stand before Pilate at the pavement and yell, "Crucify him!" Yeah, they would lay the palm branches in front of him. They would lay the blankets down in front of him. And on Sunday say, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed be the name of the Lord." And then they'll go out and live their lives, and they would see Jesus on the street preaching truth, being a man, calling people what they are, calling them to repent and believe. And within a few days, they'd all be screaming, "Crucify him." That's why American evangelicalism is not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ finds herself within American evangelicalism. Yeah, people aren't going to like that either. Now, some qualifying remarks again. I certainly don't want to set you loose on the people of Portland with fire in your eyes and spit flying out of your mouth with every syllable spoken. Okay. All right? The aggressiveness of Christ was, in and of itself, perfect. But we're not. And his aggressiveness was complemented by perfect meekness, power under control. Not weakness, meekness, power under control. And we too must exercise biblical meekness when engaging Muslims in conversation. Yes, the traditional Muslim respects boldness and aggressiveness in life and communication, and they also have respect for one who has taken the time to investigate their religion. But we still must engage according to God's rules of engagement, not the Muslims. Even our boldness and aggressiveness must be marked by love for our Muslim neighbors. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that we are nothing more than a gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I hope you understand, I'm not making a pragmatic argument. The application and evangelism of knowing your enemy as well as communicating and defending the gospel boldly and aggressively is applicable to any gospel conversation with any kind of person in any context. Again, applying God's rules of engagement, tempering our sinful tendencies to be over the top in our rhetoric with love for God and love for people is a biblical approach to evangelism. It is an approach that is not predicated upon what your listener wants or how your listener feels. It is an approach predicated upon what your listener needs, Jesus Christ. How your listener feels about what you're saying, what your listener thinks they need, is utterly irrelevant when it comes to their soul. They need Christ. That doesn't mean we go run roughshod over their feelings. It doesn't mean we go out of our way to try to hurt their feelings, to be belligerent, to be aggressive in a mean way, in a sinful way. But American evangelicalism has deified the feelings of people. American evangelicalism has deified the perceived felt needs of unbelievers. When engaged in dialogue with a Muslim, whether a true convert or a false convert to the barbaric and demonic religion of Islam, we must know our enemy. We must speak boldly and aggressively to the Muslim, and we must put them on the defensive with our unashamed, uncompromising, unapologetic position of strength. And it's not our strength. It's not our strength. It's not that we're the new bully on the block. It's the strength of our King. It's the strength of our Lord. It's the strength of His Word. These are unassailable by man. Man has no chance against our King. And we must express, without the slightest hint of equivocation, our loyalty to our King. One last time from David Wood, quote, "Some Christians are scared or even believe it's wrong to criticize Muhammad or the Quran. This leaves the Muslim with the impression that Muhammad and the Quran are unassailable. Muhammad and the Quran are absolutely assailable. It is Christ who is unassailable." How many times, Pastor, I know you'll affirm this, how many times have I heard on the streets when mentioning these other religions and the false Jesuses, the false representations of Jesus that they believe in, that Christians will come up to me and say, "You really need to respect their religion. You shouldn't be disrespectful of their religion. You gotta be kidding me! They hate Jesus! They hate my King. They hate my Lord and my Savior. They hate the one who saved me. They hate the one who took me, who deserves hell a million times over, and who saved me for no other reason than to bring Himself glory and to show me love through bringing Himself glory. And I'm supposed to respect their religion that hates Christ? I won't. I won't, and neither should you." And that doesn't mean we act in an unbecoming, disrespectful way. We don't want to bring a reproach upon Christ by our attitude, by our behavior. We don't ever want to do that. But we bring a great reproach upon Christ when we become a respecter of men and what they believe. When we become a respecter of man's blasphemy against our King. We can't do that. We have to be loyal to our King. We can't be traitors. We can't be American evangelical traitors. We can't be the Rick Warrens. We can't be the Luis Palaus, who all but has a room in the Vatican. My friends, to engage in biblical evangelism in all its forms is to engage in warfare. And those of you who've come out to the abortion clinic for the first time, you've seen it. You saw it firsthand. Right? As angry and as hateful as the people we faced were, and Pastor Chuck and I have tried to prepare you for this, the spiritual warfare out there is intense. It's palpable. You can cut it with a knife. And those of you who've been out there with us throughout the first part of this week, those of you who have experienced this for the first time this week, I think you can now actually not only agree with me in theory, but say, yes, I've seen it. I have experienced it. I felt it. To evangelize the lost in gospel conversations, no matter who they are or what they say they believe, is to go to war, not a tea party. However, contrary to the Muslim form of warfare, the Christian's warfare is not an engagement in bloody combat to violently force a vanquished foe into a corrupt belief system. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Whereas the Islamic fight is a fight with people, the Christian fight is a fight for the souls of people. The Christian fights to win his enemy to Christ. The Muslim fights to dominate and subjugate his enemy into slavery. The Muslim fights to conquer his enemy in an attempt to make his enemy twice the son or daughter of hell that he or she is. And though the Christian walks in the flesh, he does not wage war according to the flesh. The Muslim also walks in the flesh, but he does wage war according to the flesh. He wages war according to the flesh because there is no spirit of life in him. He can do no other. The Muslim can do no other but wage war in the flesh, because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's spiritually dead. He is a zombie. He is a dead man walking spiritually. He can do nothing outside of his nature. And his nature is to hate God and to hate people and love self. That is his nature. He can do no other. Again, we do not war against flesh and blood, and our war is not with people, but for the souls of people. And that said, we are soldiers in a grand army, the body of Christ, and our commander-in-chief, our commanding general, our great God and King is Jesus Christ the Lord. American evangelicalism has become so very weak that its weakness has become blasphemous. It is blasphemous to claim to engage in evangelism following the Great Commission orders of the King, while insisting we must earn the right from God's enemies, unbelievers, to present them with his demands to repent and believe the gospel. We are not suing for peace. We are coming with a message of unconditional surrender. And that was the difference between World War II and Vietnam. Now let me be very, very clear. Our military personnel did not lose the war in Vietnam. Our military personnel did not lose the war in Vietnam. They were betrayed by their own government. Because the greatest generation was passing away. There was no suing for peace. There was no coming to terms. There was no compromise in World War II. Unconditional surrender. And that's what we come with as we represent our King. It's a message of love, but one of unconditional surrender. God does not negotiate with sinners. God does not negotiate with anyone he has already vanquished, which is everyone. American evangelicalism is awash in sissified, unbiblical, and blasphemous evangelism methodologies designed to protect the professed Christian from persecution, with no real concern for where the enemies of God will spend eternity. So why would or should any devout Muslim, an adherent to a violent, warring ideology, respect or even listen to a Christian whose evangelistic methodology shows cowardice through self-preservation? That's what American evangelicalism, that's what evangelism in American evangelicalism has become. How can we preserve our safety? How can we preserve our comfort? How can we make ourselves feel good about reaching the lost without actually having to pay any price to do it? You are a soldier, Christian, in the victorious King's army and a herald of his message. Act like it. Love your enemy, God's enemy, enough to lay down your life, not your enemy's life, for love of King, his kingdom, and his enemies. Do not blaspheme your king by disobeying his orders and putting his enemies' desires, sensibilities, and sensitivities, all of which run contrary to life in Christ, before the commands of your king. Be loyal to your king. Do not betray him. And if this is you, turn from treason to trust. From self-preservation to self-sacrifice, from love of self to love for others, from coddling God's enemies to caring so much for God's enemies that you will not hesitate to proclaim your king's demands to repent and believe the gospel with the authentic hope that the king will save his enemies, our Muslim neighbors. Christian, your king died for you. So go, live for your king. And if need be, die for your king. Show your loyalty to Christ by boldly, aggressively, and lovingly, and sacrificially proclaiming the gospel to all people everywhere, including your Muslim neighbors. Now, I get followed by atheist trolls. That's a strange way to come out of that section of the sermon. We're about done. But I get stalked and followed by atheist trolls, men in their mid-30s who are still living in their parents' basements, wearing backward hats, playing video games, and thinking all of life is a conspiracy. And they think that's a conspiracy too. And undoubtedly, one or more of them are going to say, well, hey, Tony, if you're so bold for Jesus, why don't you go preach the gospel in the streets of Iraq? Why don't you go there? Of course, they're not going to come out of their basement to actually talk to me. My answer to that these days, I don't have to go to Iraq. Iraq's coming here. I don't have to go to Liberia. Liberia's coming here. I don't have to go to Indonesia. Indonesia's coming here. We have a Islamic-loving president who has completely opened our borders to our enemies. President Obama is a traitor to God and country. So I don't have to go to an Islamic country. Our leaders are going to let ours become one. And I may have that opportunity to die on a street just yet. It might be in Santa Clarita, it might be in Portland. Might be somewhere else. Here I stand. I don't fear man who could only kill my body. I fear my great God and King who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the worst thing any human being could ever do to me is start my eternal relationship in the presence of my God and King. I'm not looking to die. I don't have a martyr's complex. I don't want to leave my family. I love my wife. I love my girls. I love you guys. But I love my king more. And that's how we should reach Muslims with the gospel of peace. By loving the king of peace more than ourselves. By loving the very people who want us dead more than we love ourselves. By getting to know what they believe. But more importantly, vastly more important, by boldly and aggressively, with loyalty to our King, proclaiming the only message that will save the very people who want to annihilate us, our Muslim neighbors. So let's do that for the glory of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. Father, I love you. And I love these, my brothers and sisters. And I love the man whose pulpit I'm allowed to stand in tonight. Father, I'm not worthy of his friendship. I'm not worthy of the friendship of the people gathered in this room. I am most certainly not worthy of anything good from you. For your grace is so amazing, more than sufficient. Father, I pray that you would extend that grace to every man, woman, and child who at this moment blasphemes you and hates you by following the false god of Islam. I pray, Father, that you would bring to repentance and faith every human being on this planet who worships at the feet of a false prophet who blasphemed you by creating a religion, a false religion that enslaves people and mocks the cross. I pray that you would save them. I pray that not a single Muslim would perish in their sins. I pray that none of them would be subject to your great and terrible wrath. And Father, I pray that if the time would ever come, that you would call me to die so that a Muslim might live. I pray that you would give me the boldness, love, courage, and faith to do just that. Because I believe, Father, whether it's me or others, I believe you will call Christians to die at the edge of a Muslim sword, not only in Iraq, but in Oregon, in California, in Michigan, in Florida, and parts in between. Prepare us, Lord. Prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, prepare our bodies. Father, may we serve you well, and may we express great and unflinching loyalty to you, our King, by doing whatever we can to speak the truth in love to our Muslim neighbors. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.